All right, we'll go ahead and get started then. Good morning and welcome. Let me open us in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for yet another opportunity when we see the sunrise and we are reminded that your mercies are new every morning. Thank you for a Lord's Day where we can rest, where we can pause from our secular labors to gather with your people, to hear from your word, to hear the word preached, to engage in the singing of the truths of the gospel, to encourage one another, and to have the fellowship of the body as a foretaste of the incredible inheritance that awaits us in heaven. I pray that I would teach your word truly this morning and that it would be meaningful and applicable to our lives. I ask this and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty, so where are we now? Well, if you look at the title, we're in Numbers Part 2. Anyone want to guess what book we're in?
Numbers.
Numbers. All right. Okay, I'm going to give some softballs to get going this morning. All right, so quick recap timeline. I've done this a couple times, but I always want to make sure that we understand the overall historical timeline. Where are we? When are we? What's happening? What's, you know, it's important to set the context. So we're in the book of Numbers. It's the fourth book in the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch has
five
books. Good, good. All right. And they were all authored by
Moses.
Very good. The book of Genesis spans from about 4000 BC to about 1800 BC. It goes from creation to the people of Israel, really at that point, the family of Israel, going down into the land of Egypt. The main characters that it covers are Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Obviously, there's more people in there, but... And where does it occur? It goes from the Garden of Eden to Canaan, and then they end up down in Egypt at the end of the book. The book of Exodus picks up. I made it a little more specific this week to make the math work. Starts at about 1526 BC. There are lessons on the table for y'all. Starts with the birth of Moses. It actually kind of describes from Joseph to Moses and then picks up with the birth of Moses. I'm putting that at about 1526 BC. That is 80 years prior to the Exodus in 1446 BC. The main players in the book of Exodus would be Moses, Pharaoh, and the peoples of Egypt and Israel. And again, like I said last week, the real main player in every book of the Bible is God, right? So I'm talking about the main human players who are described in the narrative. The book of Exodus starts in Egypt and ends at Mount Sinai. Then we go into the third book, which is Leviticus. This book takes place during the 13-month stay at Mount Sinai. So I'm placing it about 1446 BC. Who? It involves Moses and the people of Israel. And where? It takes place at Mount Sinai. Again, during their 13-month stopover there at Mount Sinai. Hey guys, come on in. We do have one more lesson on the table if you want to share it, and we can figure out some way to make some room. It is a good problem to have that we are running out of space. All right, and that brings us up to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers picks up, really, as we've discussed, Leviticus is kind of a narrative pause. So the book of Numbers really picks up the narrative at the end of Exodus, right? If you're looking at just the narrative section, those are the connecting pieces. It starts about 1446 at Mount Sinai, and it goes through 40 years of wandering, and the book ends just prior to the conquest in about 1406 BC. The key players in the book of Numbers, Moses and the people of Israel again. The book of Numbers starts at Mount Sinai, goes through the wilderness where the people of Israel were not lost, but they wandered for 40 years. And it ends up in Moab, the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan, with Israel perched on the precipice of going into the land to the conquest. And then we'll see in the book of Deuteronomy, it's another kind of narrative pause. The book of Deuteronomy is mainly three different sermons given by Moses. He dies, and then the book of Joshua picks up as Israel goes into the land of Canaan to complete the conquest. Question? Sorry, looked like you had a question. You have a question. Yeah, sure.
And maybe you covered it, but this 1800 BC in Genesis to the 1526, what's happening?
Well, so the first half-ish of, well, really chapter one of Exodus. So it's the explosion of a population of the people of Israel, and it's their subjugation, right? Because in Exodus 1, it says, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Mm-hmm. So at the end of Genesis, the people of Israel are down in Egypt with a very favored status, right? Joseph describes himself as having become a lord to Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. He's second. He's officially second in the land of Egypt. As Pharaoh describes it, no one will lift hand or foot in all the land of Egypt without your say-so, Joseph, right? So he has lots of power, brings his family down. They get the best land of Goshen to raise their cattle. I mean, they're set up pretty primo. Over time, as they multiply, their social status degrades till they get to the point in the book of Exodus, and we'll see the quote actually later in today's lesson, where they're under slavery. Mm-hmm. So over time, and we don't know how it happened, but over time they go from a very favored status as a family to slaves as a large number of people.
Probably from a certain amount of bitterness, don't you think, over time?
From whom?
From the Egyptians?
Possibly, but I mean, honestly, at the time of Joseph, well, so it depends maybe on the perspective. Joseph keeps Egypt alive. God through Joseph, right? Because God gives Pharaoh the dreams, 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. They prepare. I mean, they're storing aside so much grain that the Bible says they stopped counting it because it couldn't be counted. They built storehouse after storehouse. I mean, they had so, so much. And then the people run out of food. Then they run out of money. Then they sell themselves and their land. And so, you know, maybe there's some bitterness. But honestly, by the end of it, when they've sold their land and all, he's only taken a 20% tax.
Well, right. Sure. I guess my point is, at the beginning, it was that way, but after hundreds of years go by and that continues to go by, I can see them being like, yeah,
well,
they forgot.
So, well, certainly. I mean, there arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. Also, them being shepherds, being a shepherd was an abomination to the Egyptians. So there was always this social distinction that seems to have perpetuated. And then I think actually what happened is you have a different people coming in and conquering Egypt called the Hyksos people, and eventually the Egyptians reconquer the land. But I think what happened is they come in and they conquer it, and they have no idea who these Hebrews are, so they put them to slave labor. And so I think it's probably very complicated. Mm-hmm. The Bible simply doesn't give us the detail to answer those questions. Can that be frustrating? Yep. I was just talking with Mike yesterday. I think it's Genesis 32. Jacob is bringing his family back from Paddan Aram into Canaan. And Genesis 32:1, I think, says something like, they made a camp there, and Jacob saw the angels of God. So he said, wow, this must be God's house. And they named it something that means two camps. I'd like a little more detail on, like, what do you mean he saw the angels of, like, what does that look? Are we talking two, like Sodom and Gomorrah? Are we talking thousands, like later on with, I think it was Elijah or Elisha? I'm like, that's kind of something I'd like a little more detail on. And God's like, yeah, but you don't need that detail. That's not the point of the story. So, that's not the point of the story.
Right.
Right. And I have to tell myself that a lot.
But you've been on timelines, so I want to make sure I didn't miss something.
No, that is a gap in the narrative of Scripture. And how did it happen? We don't know. You look at history, we can kind of guess. Mm-hmm. All right. Okay. So as we discussed last week, the Old Testament is frequently a series of stories that recount the disobedience and rebellions of God's people. Okay. You get to Hebrews 11, and it's called, you know, it's what's called the Hall of Faith, right? The Hall of Fame of Faith or whatever. And it's a series of like high points of faithfulness of God's people. Most of the Bible is not that. Most of the Bible is, here's how people screwed up, and it's in contradistinction to a faithful God. We saw this with Adam. We saw this with Noah. Hopefully we know how they failed. Well, I mean, Adam, obviously the fall. Noah goes through this great trial of faith in the flood, and the first thing that's recorded in Scripture is he gets drunk, and one of his kids does something with his nakedness, and we can talk about that later. Mm-hmm. But I mean, a spiritual high just comes crashing down. Mm-hmm. We saw it with Abraham and Sarah. They decided that they needed to help God with his plan. Isaac and Rebecca, right? We see Isaac, probably not the best dad. Rebecca, probably not the best mom. There's manipulation, there's deceit, there's lying. You've got sibling rivalry going on, I think. Somewhat, at least, because of the parenting. Jacob and Leah and Rachel with some devious Laban thrown in. You know, I mean, you've got, he wakes up in the morning and behold, it was Leah, you know. And it's like, first of all, I'm guessing the wine was flowing the night before, right? I know they didn't have lights and all, but still, you know, I'm just saying. And you know, he gets tricked and he tricks Laban and... you know, I mean, what would have happened if Laban had found his household gods that Rebecca was sitting on? You know, I mean, there's all kinds of problems in the story. We see with Reuben, who ends up sleeping with his father's concubine, Simeon and Levi, who go and execute an entire city because one guy did something legitimately wrong.
After made themselves circumcised.
Yeah, themselves. On, yeah. I mean, I think the funniest verse in scripture to me is on the third day when they were sore,
in the most pain,
like literally two guys with swords could go kill every man in the city because of what they had been tricked into. Again, trickery, deceit, right? We see it with Judah, right? I mean, the Bible does not hide the fact that Judah went aside to sleep with his daughter-in-law. And it's not made any better that his defense is, well, I thought she was a prostitute. You know, I mean, not like, you know. However, I will stop here and say, Genesis, I do think, goes to great pains to restore Judah to the position of prominence as the leader of the family. We just read through it this week. It is so poignant. Again, as I did before, go watch Vodi Bachum's sermon, The Rescuer, and then read Genesis 37 through 50 again. What happens is they betray Joseph and they send him down. They tell Jacob, look, whose torn and bloody coat is this? And make their father believe that that his son had been devoured by wild animals. Years later, the famine hits and they go down, they get grain. Joseph is somewhat deceiving them, and there's arguments about whether or not he's righteously testing them or being petty. And they come back, they run out of food again, and they're like, Dad, we got to take Benjamin with us. And he's like, you're not taking Benjamin. That's the child of my old age. If something happens to him, you will bring my gray hairs down in sorrow to Sheol. And Reuben comes forward, and in keeping with his character, he's like, hey, Dad, send him with me. If something happens to him, you can kill my two boys. Not a great plan, Reuben, right? Judah steps up and says, send him with me. If something happens to him, I will take the blame. They go down. Benjamin is caught stealing Joseph's silver cup. He's going to be kept. And Judah comes to him and says, don't keep him, keep me. Right? We see in that the beginnings of what ends up being penal substitutionary atonement in the cross, where Christ steps in our place and says, Father, pour your wrath on me and not on them. But though Judah is not held up as a perfect example, he is restored by the book of Genesis, because it is through the line of Judah that Jesus will ultimately come. Okay, so the Old Testament is not a storybook of all of these great people doing all of these wonderful things, right? The Bible does not hide the warts from us. Now, We've also seen it repeatedly with the people of Israel as God has brought them out of the land of Egypt. So remember, going back to what you had brought up, Exodus 2 catalogs the sufferings of God's people. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Right? They are enslaved in the land of Egypt under hard labor. They are miserable and they cry out to God for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So here we see the people of Israel, they cried out to God for deliverance, and God graciously provides deliverance for them. The people of Israel witnessed the miracles of God in the 10 plagues. You remember, there's stuff like their darkness falls over Egypt, but in the land where the Israelites are, it didn't. You know, the plagues happened to the Egyptians and not to the Israelites. They are watching and seeing God exercise his power over the gods of Egypt and protecting his people, ultimately up and climaxing in the Passover with the death of the firstborn, which no person who had the blood on the doorway had their firstborn die. If you didn't, your firstborn son, your firstborn cattle, I mean, you should get the point, right? You see that happening. It's not, oh, what an odd coinkydink, right? They go out in the Exodus, and literally the people of Egypt are like giving them all their valuable stuff, like, get out of here. You've ruined our land. They see the parting of the Red Sea, the subsequent destruction of Pharaoh's army, right? They walk through on dry land. Pharaoh's army did not. They're given manna in the wilderness, and yet they repeatedly complain and grumble against God and Moses. Literally 3 days after God brought Israel out of Egypt, they begin grumbling against Moses. And more or less, it never stops. At least not for very long, that we can see. As we saw last week, almost immediately after the high point of Israel setting out on the march, so they're at Mount Sinai for 13 months, finally in Numbers chapter 10, they get up and they start, they leave Sinai, they're on the march to the promised land, and it literally goes from one chapter to the next. They go from setting out on the march to groaning and complaining again. And in this instance, the people complained, and God actually burns up part of the camp. Right? In response to the grumbling, God sends fire from heaven to devour, to crisp up the edges of the camp. And they had been wanting meat, so he says, fine. He sends them so much meat. He's like, you want meat? You got meat, right? Remember last week ended with, be careful what you ask for, because you might get it. And God says, I'm going to give you so much it comes out your nostrils, right? So he gave them what they asked for, but it was not a blessing. And if that's not enough, God sends a plague among them. You might think at this point that a smart person would get the point. You would be wrong. I don't think these were stupid people. I think these were sinful people. And I think that their sin is cataloged for our benefit. So, if that's not bad enough that the people of Israel in general are complaining about God and Moses, in Numbers 12, even his brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, get into the act. Their complaint seems to be an attempt to gain more influence for themselves. Because if you remember, well, we didn't really discuss this, but as part of the previous chapter, Moses ends up complaining to God and says, I can't carry this people by myself. So God calls 70 elders up, pour some of the Holy Spirit out, they prophesy, and they are being installed as leaders also within Israel so that Moses can kind of focus, you know, it's kind of installing a leadership pyramid, which hopefully we're familiar with. Well, it seems like Aaron and Miriam get a little jealous about this, and they're trying to make sure that their own influence isn't minimized. So they come to Moses and they say, God hasn't only spoken through you, man, he's spoken through us too. This time, God himself directly intervenes And he calls all three of them, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to the tent of meeting. The glory cloud descends. What we see from what we see later, I don't think they could see each other. They're just in the presence of God. Not going well for Aaron and Miriam. God directly and personally defends Moses and highlights the differences between how he speaks to any other prophet in visions, in dreams, and in riddles, versus how he speaks to Moses, mouth to mouth, clearly not in riddles, and highlights how Moses beholds the form of the Lord. Then the glory cloud departs, and uh-oh, Miriam is white as snow, looking like she has leprosy. Now, if you recall our lessons from Leviticus, this would have rendered her unclean, and she has to leave the camp. Aaron apparently does the smart thing and says, well, we screwed up. Moses, please intercede for us, which is interesting, right? Has not God spoken through us? Something goes wrong. Moses, help! It's like in the back of his mind, he really knew what was going on. So he appeals to Moses. Moses intercedes with God. God relents because if you remember, leprosy, until it clears up, you're unclean, you're outside the camp. And it could be a lifelong sentence, right? And Aaron pleads, Moses intercedes, and God's like, okay, she can come back. Interestingly, he says, if her father had but spit in her face, would she not have been unclean for 7 days? She goes out for 7 days, and then she can come back in. And so they have to wait on Miriam. The whole camp sits still for a week while Miriam's outside the camp, and then she can come back in, and then they can keep going. Can you imagine the gossip around the fire? Why are we sitting still again? She did what? Miriam? All right, so some interesting points to consider. One, Miriam seems to be the ringleader in this complaint because it is she who is stricken with leprosy. Nothing seems to happen to Aaron. I mean, he's distraught at seeing his sister afflicted, but it seems like she was leading it. It's also weird that this even happens, right? Aaron is the high priest. That's a pretty exalted position. Miriam is very highly favored as well. I mean, she has been a prophetess. So I'm not exactly sure what slight that they felt that made them feel like they had to go and try to elevate themselves. It's almost like the vice president being like, man, this really sucks. You know, I'm not the president. Yeah, you're number two. I don't understand the complaint. It does, like, even on its face, it doesn't make any sense. I don't know what they were trying to actually gain with this. Another point, John 1:18 tells us no one has ever seen God. So John must be referring to God the Father, and Moses must have seen a pre-incarnate Christ, which we call a Christophany. Some people think that what's being referred to here is when in Exodus, Moses says, show me your glory. And, you know, he says, you can't see my face and live. So he covers him with his hand and then he sees his backside. That doesn't make sense to me. Like, I agree that that happened. But in Numbers 12, God speaks of Moses as one who beholds the form of the Lord, not one who beheld, but one who beholds, an ongoing present tense. I think in the tent of meeting, mouth to mouth is literally face-to-face speech where he saw a pre-incarnate form of Christ. And then Hebrews 3 actually cites this passage. So God says, Moses is faithful in all my house as a servant. And this is a very high honor and very high praise. But it contrasts Moses with Christ, saying that Christ is faithful over all God's house as a son. And this does not denigrate Moses, right? Moses had an extremely elevated position of honor within the people of Israel. Moses was the prophet par excellence. But this simply serves to highlight the greater honor that Jesus is due. All right, some parallels to Adam and Christ and some application. One, in the Garden of Eden, Eve usurped Adam's authority and interacted with the serpent while her husband stood looking on. In this episode, the high priest watched while his sister accused the preeminent Old Testament prophet of blasphemy. I mean, if you think about it, essentially they're saying to Moses, you're trying to act like you're the only one that God talks through, but what about us, man? So they're implicitly accusing him of misrepresenting God. That's blasphemy. Secondly, Moses' own family are accusing him. I'll bet that had to sting. And yet, interestingly, I think later added by a narrator, it talks about Moses being the most humble man on all the earth. Moses immediately turns and intercedes for his family. He doesn't defend himself against their charge. And when his brother asks, he immediately goes to God to intercede for his sister. John 1 tells us that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So a parallel here is that both Moses and Jesus were rejected by their own people. And then kind of in a how much more than, Hebrews 10 says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? So we see the people of Israel they were setting aside the law of Moses, and an entire generation died in the wilderness because they would not submit to God. How much more severe judgment are people due who profane the blood of the covenant, who trample Jesus underfoot? Number four, ultimately in this story, Miriam and Aaron were not content with the revelation that God was providing through Moses. They wanted more. They wanted to be special. They wanted to speak for God. They wanted to hear the word of God from other sources. And I think a parallel to our day is that many people in our day are not content with hearing God's word only from the scriptures. Hebrews 1 tells us that God has spoken with finality in and through Christ, and we have that in the scriptures alone. And we must be content with that. There are many people who won't read their Bible but want to hear a modern day prophet tell them the word of God. And number five, Moses was defended audibly and personally by God to Miriam and Aaron. And in a much greater way, Jesus was defended by his father when he was raised from the dead. Moses was innocent of the charge against him. Jesus was innocent of the charges, but also righteous. Moses was not righteous, and Jesus was. And so Jesus was defended in a much greater way. All right. So after this, the Lord instructs Moses to send spies into the land, one from each of the 12 tribes. They do this, and they are in the land for 40 days while Israel waits for them in the wilderness of Paran. And this is on the southern border of Canaan. They go in through what's called Kadesh Barnea. The spies return, and they provide a glowing review of the land itself. It is indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, but they're split on their overall assessment. 10 of the spies give a negative report, and they say the following. And they told him, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. They had one cluster of grapes that was so big that they had to put it on a pole and have two dudes carry it. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negeb. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the Jordan. The response of the people, so that was the 10 spies. The response of the people to this is probably fairly predictable. If you've just been reading along with the story, you stop there and I ask you, how are the people going to respond? You'd probably guess right. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt. They're constantly seemingly remembering Egypt with rose-colored glasses. When they're a little bit hungry, they're like, oh man, didn't we have meat to eat in Egypt? oh, remember their cucumbers and their leeks. I'm like, I mean, cucumbers and leeks are fine, but really? You're willing to trade that for slavery? Or that we would, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb among the 12 spies argue against this. Now, they do admit that the facts recounted by the 10 spies are accurate. The size of the people and the fortification of their cities. But they have more to say. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." As in the story of the quail, the Lord decided to give the people what they request, but not to their joy. You can see highlighted there, would that we had died in Egypt or even out here in this wilderness. Better that than to go face what's in the land. And God says, okay. He decrees that all of the first generation, the generation who left Egypt from age 20 and up, none of them would live to enter the promised land. As they requested in Numbers 14:2, their bodies would fall in the wilderness. Only Joshua and Caleb would be exempt from this because they were the faithful spies. Aaron and Miriam were seemingly disqualified by their speaking against Moses. Later on, Miriam just dies. Like in the narrative, it's like, and Miriam died. Aaron goes up to a mountain, transfers the high priestly garments to his sons and dies. I was having a conversation yesterday with Mike. I'm like, you ever thought about how Aaron died? Like, did he just like, I mean, it's described oddly. It's like, go up on this mountain, take some folks with you, take off all your clothes, put them on your son, and then you're going to die. I'm like, okay, I'd like to have a video of that. That would be interesting to me. Same with Moses. Anyway, so they seem to be disqualified by their speaking against Moses, so they will not enter Canaan, and we will find out later on why Moses himself does not enter the promised land either. So, the stories in the book of Numbers continue to be an example of what not to do, contrasted against a faithful God who cares for his people. Over and over, from the very tip-top level of leadership down, the people of Israel complain and grumble and rebel. Even the leaders get involved in this, up to and including Moses himself. Even at this point in the narrative, Moses has a couple of times grumbled against God. He's done pretty well overall. But there's been times, like in Numbers 11, where he's like, God, what are you doing? This is too much for me. I can't do it. Or when God calls him to be a prophet, and he's like, no, can't do it. No, can't do it. I can't talk. You know, and God's finally like, shut up. I'll send Aaron with you. That's a little overdramatic. But, you know, even from the top to the bottom, this is a story of unfaithful, imperfect people. But, as I've said many times before, let's not judge them too harshly. For I fully believe that you and I would have done the exact same thing in their shoes. You see, unless they were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, they had no chance to act in a righteous way. So, also, while Miriam and Aaron did not receive Moses and the people of Israel, did not receive Jesus, we receive Jesus only by a gracious work of the Holy Spirit. So rather than being surprised when people do stupid and sinful things, we should understand that as the natural pathway for an unredeemed heart. Even we who have redeemed hearts and minds are still in this fallen world and assaulted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. I remember Catherine and I went to a church back in Atlanta before we moved to Charleston. And it was a church that faithfully had a solid soteriology, what some people would call Calvinism. And the wife of one of the elders had a sister who was not a believer. And I remember being in Bible study with her, and she's like, I just can't believe her. I can't believe why she rejects God. It's just so irritating to me. And I remember us talking, and we were like, tell me you don't understand your soteriology without telling me, like, why would that be surprising to us? Like, people who reject the gospel should not shock us. This is why it's all the more important for us to read the Word, to know the Word, and to order our lives as the Word directs. Ever since the fall, the world has been at enmity with the Word. Your flesh is as well. I hate to break it to you if this is a surprise. You're sinful, and you don't need the world or the devil to be sinful. Your flesh is sufficient to make you sinful. But we do live in a world that's at enmity with the Word, and we are in a spiritual battle against unseen demonic forces. 100%. So our only hope is to know Christ well and to call out for the support of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We cannot do that if we neglect the Word. I was talking with Brooks last night. As you probably know, he and Kayla are getting married in 4.5 months. And I said, you want to be a good husband? Know the Word. You want to be a good father? Know the Word. It's the thing that will teach us how we may live lives of godliness. And I would say, strive for holiness. Let's encourage one another to love and good deeds. But let's not be overly shocked about the abiding sin, even among the church, but especially out in the world. When we see stuff, how could they possibly do that? We know how they could do that. Yes, it's stupid. And yes, all sin is ultimately illogical, but it shouldn't shock us. Any questions? Is that the hand raised? Yes, ma'am.
So maybe you can expound this for me, because the beginning, maybe you didn't explain it when I wasn't here, I don't know. But Numbers 12, the part where, of course, is this situation where Miriam and Aaron come against Moses.
The Cushite wife?
Right, because it starts by saying that because of the Ethiopian woman that he married,
yeah,
this is the reason why they came against him. But then they're like, has the Lord not always also spoken to us? Do you think it's because they didn't want him to marry her and thought that he should marry somebody else? And those, I mean, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Again, we don't get like the intricate the details about it, but
yeah, most of the commentaries I've read, so it's very divided on who was the Cushite wife. Is it Zipporah? Is it somebody else?
Right, right.
I think I agree with the commentaries that are like, that wasn't really their complaint.
Right.
Because very clearly they immediately go from that to,
has the Lord
spoke through it? Yeah. Right. So I think that was an excuse for them to bring the real complaint. Who's the Cushite wife? I don't know. It does seem unusual for Zipporah to be called a Cushite.
Yeah. Right.
And so maybe not. I don't know. So did Moses have more than one wife? Don't know. Did he have more than one at the same time? Don't know. Had Zipporah died by this point? Don't know. There is a possible indication in the text that Zipporah had abandoned him. If you go back to Exodus 2, they get married. Exodus 4, there's the scene in the roadside inn where she circumcises their son because God has, like, literally holding Moses in a death grip. She calls him a bridegroom of blood, and she's gone. Exodus 18, Jethro brings her back because Moses had sent her away, and then you never hear about her again unless she's the Cushite wife. So there's some interesting speculation we can do, but I don't think we can answer that question dogmatically.
Which I don't even understand about that whole death grip thing. If you're going to call me to do something and you kill me on the way, I don't even understand that.
So I can hopefully explain that.
Okay.
What I'm most convinced of, and again, it's not an explicitly clear passage, but the explanation I've heard that makes the most sense is that circumcision was not something that the Midianites practiced. With the first son, Moses did it, and it disgusted Zipporah. So he neglected to do it with the second son. And they're on the way back, and God seeks to kill Moses because he's like, you aren't keeping the covenant of circumcision. And Moses can't do it because God is killing him. And so Zipporah has to do it, but she hates the fact that she has to do it. So she calls him a bridegroom of blood because she is forced to do what she doesn't want to do in order to save her husband's life. Again, I don't think you can be dogmatic. It's a very, very sparse narrative there. But when you try to put the pieces together, that explanation to me makes the most sense. Any other comments or questions? Where'd Bonnie go? Oh, hey, Bonnie.
I'm waiting to have her back.
There she is. There's Bonnie. There we go. Anything else? No, no, wasn't raising your hand. All right. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, what a joy it is to look into your word. What a sobering reminder it is of the failures of people who saw you working miraculous signs in front of them, and yet because their sight was not combined with faith, they were faithless to you. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. But Lord, while we look at their disobedience, how much more should we judge our own disobedience? For we are the ones who have the Holy Spirit and yet are still broken and sinful and disobedient and rebellious people. Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in our lives to break us of those sinful tendencies. I pray that we would read your word, know your word, that we would order our lives according to your word, so that we may be shining examples of the gospel, so that we may represent our Savior accurately to the world, so that we may be tools that are fit for your use, so that we may be servants who are useful in your service. I pray now as we go into worship that you would bless our time, that our hearts would be ministered to, that you would work grace into our lives by the preaching and the teaching of your word. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.